Well, I wonder what could make an 86-year-old man, I don't know if there's many who are 86 here, I've got a few years to go before I hit that, but the first bishop of Smyrna, a man called Polycarp, was 86 years old when he was put into a fire, having been offered to be put to death through wild beasts, and yet he refused all exhortations to deny Christ. What could make a man do that? Or what could make a 35-year-old lady, as we're free right now, this lady's in prison in Eritrea. Her name is Twen. For 14 years she has been in prison, having no liberty, often abused and lonely and tortured, and even denying herself the opportunity to be smuggled out of the country and to remain in prison so that she may glorify God where he's put her. What could make a young lady do that? What could make David Livingstone, most of you have heard of him, haven't you, the famous missionary explorer into the centre of Africa? What could make him bear loneliness, lion attack, loss of his wife, loss of health, loss of every personal ambition, with constant uncertainty and regular hostility? Well, it's promises like we've just read. It's that promise of God, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's a powerful promise. It's a promise that is unworldly in its substance. Because what God is saying to us, only he can achieve. Only he can give. And only he has the capability, because he alone is faithful in everything. You know, we live in a society, you see it probably more in city centres than we would in Thurlaston. People in small, shall we say, upper class or middle class communities can be very good at putting the facade up and hiding what's going on behind the face and behind the big garden wall and garden gate. But we live in a society, don't we, that's is becoming more and more broken and shattered. Promises, your word, can mean very little. You know, before my generation, probably many generations before, a simple handshake was as good as putting your life on the line. That a man's word was his bond. We live in a society that's full of unfulfilled expectations, of dissatisfaction. You think of the promise that many people will be making today in churches, or actually there's more civil ceremonies and secular weddings than there are religious weddings. But in 2016, 250,000 people got married. And in 2018, just over 100,000 people got divorced. So you see that the promises that people make, you know, you think of the vows, those of you who are married, that you made 10 years, in fact in September it will be 10 years for me and my wife Jo. You make promises through sickness and health, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, till death us do part. And on that day everyone's smiling and happy, and yet how very quickly that promise is extinguished. You think of the great promises of politicians. Now, I'm not getting at politicians here. One of the members, well, regular attenders, shall we say, of our church is a district and county councillor and a lovely lady. But how many promises do they make when it comes to general election time? You see it on their on the agenda of the next 4 years if you're to vote them in their party. And yet as soon as power is given to them, the promises just disappear as vanity into thin air. How about the empty words of young fathers who make promises of faithfulness that last until the first sleepless night or first nappy duty, and then they run off? I wonder, before we go any further, the word of God should always be pointing back at us. It's a sword, isn't it? It's a lancet in the hands of the physician. It's supposed to be doing a work of changing us as Christians. Are we faithful to our promises? As God is faithful to his. Are you faithful to your spouse? Are you faithful to your children? You don't have to say, I'm going to make promises to my children. Just having them means that, really, you've made promises that you're going to be a godly father or mother. Do you make promises at work and to those around you? How faithful are you to your promises? We don't want to be complicated this morning. Just a few things that we see from this promise that God gives. Firstly, this promise is a promise of contentment. of contentment. Look at the context that we have in verse 5. It says, let your conduct... So that's all the things that you do. Your speaking, your behaviour at work, the way that you relate to your neighbours, the way that you relate to your family, your church, your brothers and sisters in the church, whoever it may be. In all that you do, let it be done without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Now, Paul doesn't sort of put a proviso on that, or whoever's writing this here. He doesn't say, you know, here's our little... sort of footnotes. Don't worry about it if you're in this situation, or if you're facing that problem, or if that's the kind of society you're in, or if that's the person you're married to. No. Contentment is exhorted in God's word. Not being covetous. Contentment is a rare jewel these days, isn't it? Even amongst Christians. And I would say it's more of a rare jewel amongst Western Christians than those who are in the third world, or those who are Christians under persecution. There's an irony here, isn't there? I mean, the irony is perfect, because you've got the city centre with all its shops, you know, everything that mankind hungers for and longs for. And in our generation, unlike any other generation in history, we have more luxury, more comfort, more ease of life. The irony is we're more unhappy, more discontented, and we're less satisfied. We're far more covetous in our society. Covetous means to be grasping, to be greedy, to be grudging, to have an insatiable envy of what other people have. To be covetous is never to have enough, is it? You know, this isn't just a problem that happens before you become a Christian, then suddenly everything changes, is it? Because as Christians, we know that we're always, until we go to be with the Lord, we're always battling with the flesh that is always wanting more. If you're not a Christian and you're an honest person this morning, you know you're not content. I see it in Thurlaston every day. You see people with huge houses, yet they're planning the next extension. Brand new cars are only a few years old, and yet they're not satisfied with it. The promise of the world is the promise of materialism, isn't it? The marketing campaigns, the media. It's just a bottomless pit, isn't it? A bottomless pit. It's a lie. Let's call it what it is. Materialism, the pursuit of ambitions and fulfilling things in this life, is a lie. It's self-deceit. And it's the honest heart that will acknowledge that. You know, the Bible gives us the opposite picture. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, when he's giving his famous Sermon on the Mount, and many people in the world say, if only everyone followed the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. So you've heard the parable of the narrow way and the broad way that leads to destruction. We'll leave that bit out. You've heard, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, we'll leave that. You know, actually, most people in the world have never read the Sermon on the Mount, and they don't know what it's talking about. And Jesus begins, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Isn't that wonderful? You know, we do open air work in Hinckley and Eton too, and last time we were out, we were only able to track for an hour and a half or so because it was chucking it down with rain, so we couldn't do much else. And one chap walked past, he didn't say this to me, but he joked about what's going on in Venezuela, mocking Christianity, mocking Christ. And he said this, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Go tell that to the people in Venezuela. If only he gave 5 minutes to be able to explain what that means. To explain that, yes, that is the message for people in Venezuela, because those who are meek before God, those who come humbly before God, have all things in this life with him and will inherit the earth when Christ comes again. You read of a church in Revelation, the church of Smyrna. We've heard of the bishop of Smyrna. Well, this church was suffering greatly, and they were about to suffer greatly under persecution from the Roman authorities. And Jesus says to the church, he says, to the world you look poor, but you're rich. And in the last letter that Jesus writes to the seven churches, to the church in Laodicea who think they're rich, and in the world's terms they are. They're in a town, in a city that's full of plenty. Production is good, the economy is going well, and Jesus says to them, you're poor, you're in poverty. You need to buy of me things that are eternal, things that are true, riches. A man called Abraham in the Old Testament, most of us know that name, if not the character, and if not what God did with him. And God promised Abraham, who was childless until a very, very old age, he promised him that he would bear a son. And that through him, through Isaac, his son, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And Abraham, in some sense, became obsessed with that promise of God. And God, when Isaac had been born, takes Abraham and Isaac to Mount Moriah. And he tells Abraham, put your son to death. And Abraham is obedient. And God provides a ram, doesn't he, caught in the thicket, which is picturing the Lord Jesus Christ thousands of years later. But Abraham had to learn the lesson that God wanted to teach him as his friend. That there is a blessing, a greater blessing, in possessing nothing as your own, and yet having everything with God. You see, God wasn't taking Isaac away from Abraham, but he was saying to him, like he says in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham, I am your exceedingly great reward. It's me. It's knowing me, your God. It's having me as your friend. It's a relationship with me that is far greater than all the promises that I've given you through Isaac. And this promise gives contentment because God is saying, I give you myself. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I have made you my people. I have made you as a Christian one of my children, a joint heir with my son, with all the riches that come with that. Now in this life, last week, what was the sermon? I will give you rest. If you're a Christian, you know that that rest is more valuable than being the chief executive of Intu and of all the great conglomerates around the world. To have rest with God, peace from the past, peace for today and peace for the future. You could offer me £1 trillion and there wouldn't even be a moment's thought. Because true contentment is found in owning Christ and in being owned by him. A relationship with the living God who fills all in all, who made everything that we see, who spoke it into being, who, as our brother shared this morning, created us in our mother's womb from DNA which he made. You know, it's a blasphemy and it's a mockery that anyone believes that God did not create the heavens and the earth and everything that is made. It's a mockery to common sense, let alone to the glory of God. You'll know of King David in the Old Testament and Psalm 23. When we think of being content in being owned by Christ, in having a shepherd who never leaves us or forsakes us, what does David write about his God? He says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Not want for anything. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. What does Psalm 119 tell us? That God's law is the path of peace. David goes on to say, you prepare a table before me, even in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. That picture there of the cup is all that we have. All the fullness that God gives us. All the joy, the refuge, the peace, the life, the satisfaction. And it's not just that our cup is half full, that we're optimistic and positive. It's not that it's full to the rim. David, who is a king, David who has wealth and prestige and popularity, David who has the power over a nation, David says, what is it What is it that makes my cup flow over? It's having the Lord as my shepherd. It's being owned by God and knowing that this shepherd will never let me go, that he'll always be with me. The context of what we're reading here in the New Testament in Hebrews is these people were in a place and in a time where they were suffering persecution. They were suffering for Jesus and following him. They were suffering from Romans who were pagans. They were suffering from Jews who refused to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And both were just as violent to these people. They were suffering loss. In fact, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 had gone through all the great characters of faith in the Bible. Some of them had been sawn in two. Some of them had been tortured yet refused to stop following God because they knew they'd receive a better resurrection. They suffered greatly. They lost everything. And yet, in following Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him at the cross, who is now seated at the right hand of God, the writer to the Hebrews is saying to you, if you're a Christian this morning, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus and be content. Follow him, laying aside all the things that you get distracted by, all the things that cause you anxiety and care and worry, because you live for them, and follow Christ, who lived for the Father and went to the cross. But where is he now? He's seated at the right hand of the throne of heaven. You see, when that is your direction and that is what you are living for Christ and for all that is to come, it's amazing how, as the chorus says, the things of this world grow strangely dim. They really do disappear into the ether. This is a promise of contentment, but it's also a promise of courage. It's a promise of courage that gives courage. We've already mentioned, and you know, the Christian life brings suffering. You know, one of the things that's important when we're sharing the gospel with people is, as much as I know that Jesus loves me and I like the stickers with the smiley face on, that's not all the gospel. Jesus, time and time again, turned round to crowds of thousands and said to them, if any man is going to come after me, he's got to deny himself. He's got to take up his cross every day. And he's got to follow me. He's got to follow me in all I say. He's got to follow me where I go. Jesus didn't sell an easy message. And if you're not a Christian this morning, I'll tell you two things. Here's the first thing. To follow Christ is eternal life. But to follow Christ in this very short life, in comparison, will bring hardship, will bring suffering. In fact, God doesn't lie to us. He doesn't present us a holiday package to sort of draw people in. You imagine if Castlefield's church was sort of emblazoned with neon lights. Come in, experience joy like you've never had before. Have all the thrills of the world. But we won't tell them that there's sacrifices to make. We won't tell them that the world will hate them for following Jesus. We won't tell them that it means having a change of life, that we must repent from our old ways and pursue Christ like nothing else. The Bible says anyone who lives a righteous life will suffer persecution, mockery, hatred, misunderstanding, missed opportunities, maybe even worse. But notice what the writer, what this man in Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, is saying to us. He says, the promise of God, he himself has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, so we may boldly say, so that we may have boldness, courage, strength, to be able to say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. Because what can man do to me? What can man do to me? If God is with me, what can man do? Well, man can do lots of things, can't they? Like with Richard Wurmbrand, man can put you in prison for 14 years and torture you. Yet Richard Wurmbrand had remembered a verse of Scripture teaching him not to be afraid for every day of the year. And on the day that he was arrested, the verse that was in his memory was, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in you." Or David Livingstone, who suffered greatly physically and great loss in his work of pursuing the gospel in Africa. And yet he said this, "I am immortal until I have fulfilled my purpose." You think of that. Because he knew that God was with him in this life and forever, he says, "I'm immortal. Nothing can touch me except God allows it because he's always with me." And the Apostle Paul, "All men forsook me when he was being tried." He eventually gave his life following the Lord Jesus Christ. "All men have left me, but the Lord stood with me." He was with me. Isn't it wonderful that whether we're talking about needing courage when you're out in the open air, or courage when you're facing difficulty and loss because of your faith directly, or whether it's just the trials and the struggles of life, to be able to know and to say boldly, without any doubt, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. I will tear my subjective, foolish heart out of my body, and I will put the truth of God there and let it reign and let it rule and let it direct." Because that's what real Christianity does. It believes that God is speaking, and when God has promised something, we appropriate it and we live by it. I don't know about you, but when I go out to share the gospel, I always get butterflies in my stomach. I always get nervous. There is always a human fear, because no one likes to be laughed at. No one likes to be mocked. No one likes to have the snidey face as one goes past. No one likes to seem different to what everybody else is thinking. And how wonderful it is to have a promise like this, that God is always with us. You know, sometimes when you're out witnessing, I wonder if Richard was to turn up in the square behind us now and none of you decide to turn up with him. I'm not telling you to do that. In fact, all of you need to be there and pray before you go as well. But you imagine if none of you came, but Richard was there. The temptation I would have is, I need everybody here. I need everyone to support me. What a temptation of the devil that is. No, because God would be with him. Because God would stand with him. Because he needs the power of the Holy Spirit to preach the word and to make it effective. This promise that God gives is a promise of courage. It gives us boldness. It strengthens us in the day of difficulty. And the key thing is that it gives us an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective. You think of all of God's followers of old. We mentioned them from chapter 11. And they embraced suffering, looking to what was to come. They were looking to a city that wasn't built with men's hands. Moses, who was a prince of Egypt, despised the riches of Egypt. Why? Because he was looking to an eternal inheritance. Abraham was looking to that city that God was building, that one day we will see with our eyes, physical. That city is the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, where God's people will dwell forever with Christ. You see, it's the eternal perspective that puts everything else into its perspective. That the eternal God is my refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. That this promise that God is given is not just until the day that you die. No, God is looking way beyond that. When he says, "I will never leave you or forsake you," he's looking to the day of death. And he's saying, when you're on your deathbed, just like David said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." You see, the Christian doesn't face death alone. The Christian knows that the Saviour who has died and risen for them is waiting to take them. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But it goes beyond death. You see, on the day of judgment, and every one of us, Christians, we'll all be judged. We'll all stand before the great white throne of God in all his glory and purity. And we need this promise because we need Jesus Christ to be standing with us. We need the spotless Son of God who shed his blood to cleanse us from all sin and who robes us in his perfect righteousness to stand next to us and to be our advocate with the Father. To be our mediator between a holy God and a sinner, which I am and you are on our own. You see, God is promising us, even through judgment, that into all eternity, he will never leave us nor forsake us. And to think of that cost, because one has been forsaken who should never have been forsaken. One has known the awful wrath of God in all its fullness at the cross, where Jesus Christ, God's own Son, became sin for you and me. And when he cried out on the cross, as many of you will know, my God, why have you forsaken me? That wasn't just the heartbreak of a spouse feeling the betrayal of one who's gone away from them, as hard as that would be. That wasn't the forsakenness of a child, a young child, seeing their father or mother walk away and leave them as an orphan. As terrible and awful that would be. That was the son who loved his father like you and I have never been able to do. Seeing his father turn his back on him. Knowing that he was doing that for his enemies. For those who'd spat in his face and broken his laws. Jesus was forsaken. So that he could say to you and me this morning, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll bring you through death. I'll bring you through judgment. And I'll bring you into eternal life. Because I've said I would. And God is not a man that he should lie. It's a promise, thirdly and lastly, that's certain. It's a certain promise. He himself has said, the writer says. You know, notice that the man here who's writing scripture inspired of the Holy Spirit is not saying it's of my opinion. He's looking back at what God has already said to his ancient people, and he says God has made a promise to his people that he will never leave his people and he will never forsake them. God is so different to you and me. Even in our new nature as Christians, when the Holy Spirit has made us alive to God and is changing us every day as he should be, we're still so separate from God. Even in our glorified state, made like Christ, we are still not infinite God. God is truth. And when God speaks, we can trust him. We can base everything upon it. Like the parable that Jesus told in finishing the Sermon on the Mount. He who has an ear, let him hear. There are two builders. There are two types of people in this world. It doesn't matter whether you're black or white, rich or poor, you come from the east or the west. You fit into this group of two. There are the wise who build their lives on the Lord Jesus Christ. Like a rock. And when the storms of life come, the house will stand because it's built on a rock. When judgment comes, the house will stand because it's built on a rock. And for all eternity it will stand because that rock is eternal and it's unmoved. Or you're a fool this morning. Because though you've heard of Christ and you know the truth, you're building your life on sand. You're building your life on something that's shifting and changing. Something that will never stay. It won't even support you in this life. And how true do we all know by experience that reality? And in eternity, it will all collapse. This promise is certain because God doesn't change. We read in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let me tell you, you don't need to be a theologian to be a godly Christian. My granddad is dyslexic. He's not a man who you would even have reading at the front, not because we wouldn't want him to, but because he wouldn't want to, because he struggles. But when he prays, you know he knows God. And quite often, two phrases come out time and time again. What I've just read was the first. Jesus, you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. He understands the nature of God. God is unchanging. And the other one is, your mercy endures forever. It's so simple. It's trusting who God is and trusting what he says he will do. You can trust the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. His character as the promiser is not like relationships in this world. I hope that you don't have a marriage where you're always treading on eggshells. I hope you don't have relationships in this life where you know that just the smallest thing and it's gone. No. Christ is gentle and lowly. Christ is patient and long-suffering. Christ is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Christ is forgiving. Christ is faithful. Faithful. We know that the promise is certain not just because of the character of God, but because of his curriculum vitae. Because God has never failed to keep his promise. And let me tell you, you and I as Christians today, and none of the people of God throughout the millennia of history, have ever kept our side of the bargain. We have failed him. We haven't loved him. We've loved the world more than him. We've despised his cross. We've been ashamed of him time and time again. But he is not ashamed of his people. He has never failed his people. He has never failed me. I think of Peter when Jesus says to him, Satan has desired to have you, Peter, to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you knowing that you're going to deny me. And Peter was restored. Because Peter was the Lord's. He belonged to Jesus. And the promise was true. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He never forsook the one who denied him. But also, as we've already seen, and this is the greatest thing, because of the cost to make this promise. We know it's certain because of the cost of Jesus and of the Father to make it so. The greatest, the most valuable piece of art that's ever been sold is a painting by Leonardo da Vinci, $453 million. I'll just take a picture of it, put it on the wall, do something like that. That's a lot cheaper. But could you imagine spending that fortune on that artwork and then putting it in the garage, letting it collect dust, let it be eaten by rats? When you realise the value that you have to God, who delights in you as a Christian, and you see the value because he gave the infinite Son of God to purchase you, you know this, that when he says, I'll never leave you or forsake you, he won't, because he purchased you with his Son. The value that we have with God. And when you know yourself, that's one of those eternal questions we'll never understand. Why? Why me, O Lord? Why did you ever love me? Why did you save me? Why did you give your only Son for a rebel? So in conclusion, this is a promise to Christians who are following him. Those who've repented of their old ways, of their old thoughts, of their old nature, and who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The first promise you heard in this series was, I will not cast out those who come to me. Whosoever may come to Jesus. I don't care if you're a paedophile this morning. I say this carefully. If you have abused children and you've been a murderer and you would rank yourself and your conscience alongside Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and Pol Pot, if you come to Jesus Christ this morning and you turn from your sin and you pray for forgiveness and you say, wash me and cleanse me and make me one of your children, Jesus Christ will forgive you. and he will wash you, and he will give you eternal life. And he will give you this promise: in all the opposition you face, I'll never leave you. And in all your failures, I will never forsake you. There's a verse in Isaiah chapter 43, it's one of my favourite in Scripture. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. Amen.